Do me a favor, if you would, please. Take your Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right? Get past Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. You staying with me? Get through there, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, right? You got it, toward the back of the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Hey, we've been talking about what it is to be the church. I know I was gone last week, but prior to that, for three Sundays, really talking about, hey, what is God's heart for his church? What does he want us to be? What does he want us to do? What should the church look like? What should it be about, right? Kind of asking some of those questions, trying to understand the answers to those questions as they're found in God's Word. And I hope with me you've learned some things, right? Acts chapter 2, first week in this series, we learned this, that the church is called by God, called out by God to be an encouragement to one another, right? We saw the model of the church in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, that was a church that was committed to the Word of God, and because they were in the Word of God, and the Word of God was in them, it impacted the way they related to and treated each other, right? They encouraged each other, and when people in that church had need, and many of them did, they gave of themselves and of their resources to minister to each other, right? To care, to love, and to support, right? Called to encourage. We spent some time in Ephesians chapter 4, and in that chapter we learned this, that the church is called out to edify one another, right? God has gifted every child of his with a unique capacity for service. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a gifting from God. It enables you to effectively and fruitfully serve God, right? And we are to use those gifts, whether in the walls of this building or outside of them, but we are to use those gifts in order to edify and build up the body of Christ, and to effectively reach into our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Called to edify. Then we spent some time in Matthew chapter 18. Right, here's the sad reality, though the church is uniquely equipped by God to serve and gloriously saved by the work of Jesus Christ, the reality is that we still struggle with sin, right? By the way, let me ask you that again, right? Some of you are nodding. We still struggle with sin, right? We're all fellow strugglers, all of us. It's the reality of what it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and here's what that's going to mean. Sometimes it's going to necessitate us to expose sin, right? Matthew 18 taught us that, called to expose, right? Coming alongside one another in gentleness and in humility and in tenderness, where sin exists, and calling people to repent and inviting them to be restored to Jesus Christ and to the church, right? An important part of what it is to be the church. Well, now this morning, as we continue on in this series, here's what I want you to see, that the church is also called to excel. Called to excel. Hey, if we're honest this morning and we just admitted that we're fellow strugglers, the reality of this is it's easy to become stagnant in our Christian walk, isn't it? It's easy to kind of live the Christian life on cruise control. I spent a lot of time on the road during vacation, and most of the time on the road, right, the car was in cruise control, right, heading across the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and don't want to mess with the pedals, right, cruise control, and just kind of cruise along, right? Except for all the traffic that I was battling. But so easy to live our Christian life that way, right? Well, you know, I get up and I read my Bible a little and I pray a little and I go to church and I'm involved in certain ways and it just becomes routine. It's the thing I do. Really don't think too much about it. Really don't put too much energy behind it. Easy to become stagnant. I want you to understand this. That's death to a church. God knows that it is. The Apostle Paul knew that it was. And And even though the church in Thessalonica, though it was a thriving church, and Paul commends it for the way that it's laboring and serving and caring, and how it's ministering to unbelievers and sounding forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, when he gets to the end of this letter, there's a series of 13 commands, some imperatives, some obligations that he's asking them to fulfill and to think about and to carry out, because he's concerned that this church doesn't get stagnant, that they continue to excel in their pursuit of godliness. And so this morning, as we kind of unpack 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 24, I want to give you simply this, six obligations for the church. Paul is in kind of rapid fire way saying, listen, don't become stagnant in your walk with Christ. Don't be lazy about it. There's some things you need to focus on and carry out. And from those things, by way of outline, I want to give you six obligations, six things that you and I need to carry out. Here's the first one. We need to follow respectfully. Follow respectfully. I've got my Bible open, so do you. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Paul says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, before we consider the first obligation that's packed in these two verses, we need to try to figure something out. Who are these people that Paul's talking about? Who are these people that he says in verse 12 that you are that who labor among you? Who are they? Right? No doubt, by the way, when Paul wrote this letter, the Thessalonian believers knew exactly who Paul was talking about. He doesn't have to name them, because when they got the letter and they got to this portion of the letter and they read these words, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you, every reader of the letter knew exactly who Paul was talking about. Oh, we know who those people are, and we know who Paul's talking about, and we know what he's asking us to do about them. But here's the problem. We're separated by time. We're separated to some degree by culture. And so we are now left trying to figure out, well, who are those people, right? It's likely that he's talking about the elders of the church. We're given some clue to that end, because he says not only do these people labor among you, but he says they are over you in the Lord. We know that's a responsibility of elders or pastors in the New Testament. They are over. We'll come back to that idea. But so likely he's talking about the elders, but certainly this, he's talking about church leaders. When you understand this, church leaders take many forms, right? Certainly it would entail somebody like an elder or a pastor. It certainly would include the deacons, but there's many roles in the church that are leader in nature, Sunday school teachers and others, right? And so as you think about that, Paul is telling us here that church leaders have some duties and responsibilities, and let me just highlight them for you for a second. Notice this, first of all, about these church leaders. Paul says they labor among you. Can I just tell you this? Church leaders are workers. And if you describe yourself or believe yourself or find yourself in a leadership capacity and you're doing nothing in terms of work and labor and effort for the cause of Christ, something's desperately wrong, right? Because Paul says that leaders are those who labor. The word labor here means to work to the point of exhaustion. They're not just dabbling in the work of God. They're not just occasionally involved, but they're all in, giving all effort, working to the point of being worn out for the cause of Jesus Christ and in the care of the church. That's a biblical quality or characteristic of a church leader. They're laborers. They give themselves in service. Notice secondly that Paul describes these people as over you in the Lord. Hey, I know when we read those words, it's easy to think, well, leadership means power. It means control. It means somehow this authority that is above others, and thus I have the capacity to tell others what they ought to do. I direct them. I'm over them. Listen, erase that from your thinking. We already know from Jesus' words to his disciples that biblical leadership does not work that way. Remember, the disciples were arguing about who was greatest and who's going to be greater in the kingdom, and they're having this little discussion, and Jesus has to interrupt them and say, wait a minute, guys, you don't understand leadership in the kingdom of God. It's not about somebody being first or someone being over. Jesus said the one that is greatest is the one who is least. And the leader is one who serves. So catch this. What Paul is telling us here is that these leaders are over in this sense. They have the responsibility of oversight. We could put it this way. Leaders are shepherds, right? They're not dictators or power-hungry authoritarians. Rather, leaders are people who are shepherding and caring and lovingly protecting the flock that God's given them to work with. Right? They're laboring. They're shepherding. And then he says of this group in verse 12, and admonish you. Wish it wasn't true, because sometimes it's often hard, but one of the things that falls to church leaders is this idea of correction and discipline. That's the idea of this word, admonish. It means literally to put in mind. It is to instruct. It is to direct. Why? Because sometimes sheep become unruly. Sometimes sheep lose their way and they need to be corrected. They need to be returned to a place of discipline and fellowship with God and with other believers, right? Restored to where they should be. And so leaders, by the call of God and direction of God, are people who admonish, who correct, who teach, right? For the sake and well-being of those people they do that with. Paul's talking about leaders. They labor, they shepherd, they correct and teach. And notice the church's obligation now to that group. Again, we don't know exactly who all these people are that Paul's talking about, likely the elders of the church, but he says, now, brothers, as it relates to these people, these leaders, you have some responsibilities to them. Notice the first part of this following respectfully. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. What is the church's obligation to its leadership? It is a response of respect. Interesting, by the way, the word respect here in verse 12 is actually the Greek word that it's translated to know. He says, I want you to know those who labor among you. No, not in the sense that, oh, yeah, there's one of the deacons, and I know their name, and I've talked with them on occasion. Not know in that sense. It certainly includes that, but know in this sense. Hey, listen, there's somebody I know, and I highly appreciate them for the service that they're giving. There is this idea, it's why it's translated this way, there is this idea of respect in the knowledge. I know them, and therefore I appreciate and value the leaders that God has given me and our church. Respect, he says. Secondly, notice he says in verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. What is the church's obligation to its leadership? First, to respect, and secondly, to esteem, right? To treat as valuable. Hey, I'm keenly aware of this. Not everybody in the church sees their leaders that way. By the way, there's a reason for that. It's tragic. leaders often fall short of being the godly people God would have them to be. Leaders are often failed and fall short. And tragically, we live in a Christian world where we've seen high-profile leader after leader after leader get caught up in corruption and immorality and sins of all sorts, and it's easy to kind of put all the leaders into that camp and therefore not to treat them as valuable, not to treasure them and to esteem them or to respect them. I get why it can be that way, but listen, God's calling us to something different. Despite what might be the weaknesses and failings of the leadership, still our response toward them is to be one of esteem, right? Notice, by the way, not because of their position, not because they're simply the pastor of the church or a deacon in the church or the leader of my Bible study. That's not the reason to esteem them and respect them. He tells us in verse 13, esteem them very highly in love because of their work, right? It's not about their position. It is about their performance. It's recognizing, hey, listen, my leaders are giving themselves for my well-being. My leaders are working to the point of exhaustion to carry out the work of God, to care for the sheep, to admonish and teach us. And therefore, because of what they're doing and how they do it, I appreciate them. I treasure them. I show them their value. And then notice this, as we think about this obligation of following respectfully, Paul adds at the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. I don't think the end of verse 13 is disconnected from the previous words in verses 12 and the first part of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. Who's he talking about? He's talking to the church. He's talking about these two groups, those that labor among you, those that are teaching you, those that are over you or shepherding you. He's talking about that group, the leaders, and the church that they lead. And he's saying, listen, what ought to be true in the church is this, that there ought to be unity and harmony and mutual support between those two groups, right? The leaders and the congregation working together, mutually respectful, mutually supportive, mutually caring, mutually loving. Why? In order that the church might reflect Jesus Christ. Be at peace among yourselves. Boy, I got to be careful not to get too sidetracked this morning, but how easy is it for us to find examples in perhaps in this church, certainly in other churches, where you know stories where there hasn't been peace. Rather, there's been stories of schism and friction and division and fights and feuds of all sorts. Listen, that's just not God's heart for his church. It's not that we be divided, that we be peaceful and unified, working together for the cause of Christ. Are you with me? What's God want his church to be? What are our obligations? The first one, follow respectfully. And we could add to that, lead. Lead rightly, right, to the church leadership. Here's the second obligation that I see coming out of the text. I just put it this way, love practically. Love practically. Look now at verse 14. Paul says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. I know in the text here, verses 14 and 15, there's actually five commands. I've kind of summed them up for the sake of outline into one idea, love practically. But if love is going to be practically expressed in the church, then it's going to be carried out, according to Paul, through the careful attention to five things, right? Let's break them down. What does this practical love look like? He says in verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Hey, listen, the word idol here is a very unfortunate translation. He's not talking about lazy people. He's not talking about people who are sitting around doing nothing. A better translation, in fact, maybe your Bible has this translation, a better translation of the word would be the word unruly. Admonish the unruly. The Greek word literally means to be out of step or out of rank, right? Do you remember, some of you are my age or older, so you will remember. Remember the show Gomer Pyle? It was on all the time at my house. I still watch it occasionally on cable television. And inevitably, if you know that show, and if you're too young, sorry, you can YouTube it or something. But Gomer used to be marching along, always out of step with his platoon, right? Everybody else marching together. Gomer always trying to catch up and never in step with everybody else. A misfit Marine. Listen, that's who Paul's talking about here. People that are out of step, get this, with the standards established by Jesus Christ in his word. In other words, the idle or the unruly are people who are caught up in habits and actions of sin. They are out of step and out of rank with where God wants them to be and how God wants them to live. Now catch this, our responsibility to those people is to love them in very practical ways. How? By admonishing, just as the leaders do, the church likewise, teaching and instructing one another, hey, get in step with God. Leave your sin and get back to where God wants you to be. It is bringing the Word of God to bear in each other's lives in a loving and gentle way so that each of us are accountable to one another in our walk with Christ. You've heard me say it before. I'm going to say it again. I'll probably say it several more times in the weeks to come. Listen, God is not interested in us being spiritual lone rangers trying to go it alone in our walk with God. We need each other. We need intimate relationship with each other. And admonishing one another when we get out of step with God is a critical part of that intimate relationship. Are you with me? Love practically. Admonish the idle or the unruly. Look at the second command. He says, encourage the faint-hearted. Hey, here's the thing. Not everybody in the church is falling into habits of sin, right? We all struggle with it. We all participate in it. But some of us, hopefully most of us, are confessing our sin when we get in it. And we're practicing self-discipline. We're not needing others to call us out or to admonish us. We are in the Word. The Spirit's convicting us, and we're dealing with sin, and yet we can find ourselves at times faint-hearted. The faint-hearted are not people who are living in sin. They're people that are overwhelmed with the circumstances of life. Some of you know what that is today. His church knew it. They were being persecuted for their faith. They're losing their jobs. They're under financial hardship. There's constant oppression upon them. They're faint-hearted because the circumstances of their life are hard, and they're suffering as a consequence of following Jesus Christ. We know earlier in this letter that some of them are mourning the loss of loved ones, and they're wrestling with, is my loved one going to miss out on the return of Jesus Christ? And are they going to be part of the glorious celebration that happens when he comes back, right? And they're mourning the loss of that loved one, and they're struggling with it. Some of you know that experience. Faint-hearted for all kinds of reasons. And Paul says this, the love of the church needs to be practical when people are faint-hearted. And so what do? We literally come alongside. That's the word encourage. We come alongside one another to provide words of comfort and encouragement when those around us find themselves overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. Could we just be honest about it this morning? Most of us, most of the time, are overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. I am. and you probably are. We need each other. Encourage the faint heart. By the way, don't miss it. It means I have to be tuned into the people around me, don't I? I have to be interacting with them. Hey, where are you at in life? What is going on? What are the struggles of your life? What are the circumstances? I gotta know people so I can know if they're faint-hearted or not, so then I can respond to them in this way to come alongside them, right? Not just to pat them on the back to say, well, you know what, everything will be okay. No, it's to bring the Word of God to bear, to share with them the promises and hope of God's Word, and that then comforts and encourages and helps them, right? Love practically. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Notice the third aspect of this obligation. He says, help the weak. We don't know exactly who the weak are, but it's a word that can be used of people that are struggling both physically and spiritually. It could be people who are finding themselves battling disease and health concerns. It could be people who are struggling with questions of doubt and about their faith and struggling in their walk with God for some reason, but they're weak, and the need that we have toward those people, or the obligation we have toward those people, is to help them. The word help means to buttress or to support them, right? We are to be a crutch for them, right? Some of you have had to use crutches along your somewhere in your life. I had to do that one time, injured my ankle in high school, and they told me, by the way, well, you're going to have to use crutches during graduation. I hurt my ankle the day before graduation. They said, well, you're going to have to not go up on the platform. You're going to have to do crutches instead. And I said, listen, I don't care how bad it hurts. I'm not using the crutches, right? Not going to miss graduation with crutches. Some of you know what it's like, right? And if you're hurt bad enough and perhaps recovering from some surgery, you need the support, right? You need the brace. Here's the reality in the church. All kinds of people are weak for various reasons and in various ways, and we need each other to provide support in those times. Help the weak. And then he says this, be patient with them all. Well, what a good reminder that is, right? Not just a reminder, it's a command. Not everybody's going to respond to the admonition to turn from sin. They're not going to do that quickly. Some people that are faint-hearted are not going to be comforted easily. Some of those weak people may resist support and care and encouragement and may battle a long time in their weakness. And the reminder and the command is, listen, love them practically. How? By being patient with them through it all. Not giving up because they didn't hear you the first time or two or respond to you the way you hoped they would, but I'm hanging with them and I'm staying by them and I'm loving them through it all because I need the same patience toward me that they need. So I'm going to show them that. And then Paul adds this command in verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Boy, nobody does that, right? You don't know anybody that would ever repay evil for evil, right? That, like, never happens. No wife ever gives her husband the silent treatment because he didn't do something that she wanted. No wife, no Christian wife would ever do that. No Christian husband would ever mistreat his wife in some way because she mistreated him in some way. No Christian teenager would ever give their parents a hard time because they didn't like something their parents did to them, right? No Christian ever returns evil for evil, right? That, like, never happens. It does happen. I do it. I actually lay there in bed on occasion. And I say, boy, if I say this right now, if I say these words, this will really tick her off. And I say to myself, am I going to say them or am I not going to say them? By the way, I know what it says. I know it says don't do it. But I say, you know what? This is going to feel really good. And it's going to feel really good to make her feel really bad. And so knowing better, knowing it's sin, I do it. Do you see the obligation we have as a church? See to it that no one does that. In other words, don't you do it, and don't let those around you do it. And when you hear that they're doing it, lovingly, gently, tell them to stop doing it, to confess their sin. And instead of returning evil for evil, seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So what does the unruly husband deserve for mistreating his wife? He deserves some act of goodness and kindness and love in return. You know what? He came home late and didn't call me before he came home late. He knows I don't like that. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be like Jesus Christ to him, and I'm going to make his favorite meal for dinner. Or whatever. Maybe to some of us that sounds, well, I don't think I'd ever do that. See to it. See to it that we live that way. Are you with me? Love practically. Some obligations for the church. Here's number three. Worship intentionally. Worship intentionally. Now look at verse 16. Paul writes, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I want you to understand something. As you think about verses 16, 17, and 18, they are not primarily individual commands. They certainly can be and should be carried out individually. All of us should be rejoicing. All of us should be praying. All of us should be thankful. But the instruction is not personal in nature here. It is corporate in nature. He's talking about how we operate with each other when we're together. He's talking about the nature of our worship together, and he tells us that three things are to characterize the worship of the church. Did you catch them? Three things are to characterize our time together when we gather together, especially like this on Sunday mornings. He says, first of all, your time together is to be joyful. Did you catch it? He said in verse 16, rejoice always. By the way, I think it's the second shortest verse in the Bible. You know the shortest verse, right? John 11:35, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. This is, I believe, the second shortest. Rejoice always. And in this short command, he's telling the church this. When you get together, what should characterize your corporate gathering is joy. Get this. Not based on your circumstances. I get it. All kinds of people this morning came into this place with situations and circumstances you are not joyful about. Some of you are battling disease. Some of you are suffering loss. You know, pain and heartache for various reasons. And as you think about those circumstances, they don't bring you joy. They're not things to celebrate over. They're things that you're struggling with and lamenting about and feeling badly about. I get that. But he's not talking about joy based on circumstances. He's talking about a joy that comes from the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you get together, he says, listen, rejoice always, not because of what's going on in your life, but because of who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished for you. Hey, in just a minute, we're going to gather before this table, and we're going to remember this. Jesus Christ died for our sin. We were hopelessly lost, bound for hell, deserving divine judgment for eternity. And God in His love stepped in by His grace, by His mercy, to save us and deliver us from our sin. And not only to deliver us from our sin, but to make us His children and to promise us eternal life. Joy. Do you get it? I get it. My life can be pretty crappy. And I don't always celebrate the circumstances I'm going through, but I should always be celebrating what Jesus Christ has accomplished for me and the goodness He's shown me and the patience I get from Him, not just in my salvation, but in His constant intercession on my behalf as He continues to plead my case before the Father and bear my burdens with me and for me as my heavenly high priest. By the way, are you ready? Are you strapped in this morning? Rejoice always is not talking about the experience of joy. The word is talking about the expression of it. I've been praying all week long, how do I best say this? So, here comes the moment. I'm going to say it this way. There's no room in God's church for people who worship without enthusiasm, energy, and expression. There is no room for it. When He says, rejoice always, He's saying, listen, you come in corporate gathering prepared and reflective upon who you are and who what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. And when you begin to think upon that and reflect upon that and dwell upon that, it ought to begin to stir your heart with a joy that comes bursting out of you as you have corporate opportunity to celebrate together the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, I get it. We're not all hand raisers. We're not all hand clappers. We're not all dancers in the aisles. But, the joy ought to be apparent on the face and life of each one of us. And if you can stand in worship and sing whatever song it happens to be that's talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you can do it without emotion and without expression and without the exuberance of joy, something's wrong. It's a family obligation here. What is to characterize our gathering as family is a joyfulness. By the way, I'm not much of a football watcher, but I've been watching some this weekend, and I've watched this. After every win, the fans of the winning team go bonkers, don't they? Yeah, we won the game, right? Or when they score a touchdown, right? They pan across the stands, and everybody that's for their team is happy. They're celebrating. You can see it on their face. It's part of their expression and their body. Hey, listen, I read to the end. Do you understand this? We win. We win. And so when you get together, let's act like we won. Something to celebrate every single time. Okay, enough of that. That's hard enough. Let's go on. Right? Joyful. Worship is joyful. Number two, watch this. It's prayerful. Right? Rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Hey, he's obviously not talking about be down on your hands and knees 24 hours a day, eyes closed, talking with God in prayer. He's not talking about that. We can get down on our hands and knees, and it's good to pray, but he's talking about this. Demonstrate a constant dependence upon God. The character of our worship should be, God, I'm talking with you right now. By the way, you did understand this. You are not the audience this morning. We didn't gather to sing to each other. Even in this moment, I am not your audience, and you are not mine. I'm not preaching to you. I've got a higher audience that I'm thinking about. Hey, I got to say what God wants because I'm preaching for him and to him. For him. And when you were singing this morning, God was the audience. And when we sing glory to God and how great thou art and our God reigns and all those kinds of words and phrases, it ought to be with an awareness. God, thank you for who you are and thank you for what you've done. And God, I desperately need you. I'm singing this to you and I'm talking to you. Why? Because I desperately need you in my life. I can't do this without you. Prayer without ceasing. It's to characterize our worship together. Joyful, prayerful. By the way, does my clock really say 3 minutes left? I'm in big trouble. Get this, thankful, right? Verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Did you hear it? Give thanks in all circumstances. By the way, not thanks for all circumstances. I don't think when we get cancer that we say, oh, I'm so grateful I have cancer. I don't think when a loved one dies we say, oh, thank you, Lord. I'm glad my loved one died. He's not talking about thankful for all the circumstances. I'm thankful in them. Why? Because I know the God who controls them. I know there's a God behind my circumstances that is working all things together for my good and his glory. I know that I can trust that God. I know that God is never going to leave me or forsake me. I know that God wants to grow me through my circumstances and prepare me for ministry through my circumstances. And he wants to open doors of opportunity through my circumstances. And so because I know that God and what he wants to do in my circumstances, and I trust that God, I'm thankful then for what I'm going through because I know the God who seeks to use them in my life and the lives of people around me. Are you with me? What is to characterize our worship? What does it look like when we gather together? It's our obligation together. The worship is to be joyful, it is to be prayerful, and it is to be thankful. And it comes out in our expressions and our enthusiasm and our energy. By the way, from the people up here all the way to the people to the back, every one of us engaged because worship is intentional. That's God's heart for his church. Well, you know what? There's three really other good obligations. But I think that's enough for today. Could I ask you to do this? Could I ask you, instead of just blowing past sermon, could I ask you to take what you've heard this morning from God's word and begin to process it in your life? Could I ask you, as I believe God expects us to do, to take the word and begin to ask this question, listen, what's true of me? Where am I at as it relates to these obligations? Am I following respectfully the leaders of my church? If I'm one of those leaders, am I leading rightly as God instructs the leaders in this passage? And if I'm not one of those leaders, am I supporting them and am I with them? And am I striving for peace with them in my church so that my church is a demonstration of Jesus Christ to the world? Do I follow respectfully? Do I love practically? Am I engaged with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I know them? Do I know their needs and the circumstances of their life so I can admonish and encourage and help? And am I patient with them? And do I worship intentionally? Do I come to worship prepared? My thoughts focused on Jesus Christ, the joy of the Lord on my face. Am I talking to him when I sing and participate? And am I grateful that God uses all things to make me more like Jesus Christ? Listen, this isn't a duty. Sunday morning is not a duty. It's a profound privilege to gather together. Let's view it that way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you just pour out your word to us. Thank you that you are patient, that you are helpful, you are loving, though we may struggle and wrestle. Now, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live out this word, to be like Jesus Christ, to show it to one another. And now, Lord, as we would gather at your table, we would pause to just say thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're mindful of what we deserve, death. And we're grateful that someone bore our penalty. Provided for us forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his body that was given up for us, his life. Thank you for his blood that flowed, a sacrifice that forgives completely our sin. And Lord, in this moment, as we would celebrate the work of Jesus Christ together, might we corporately be grateful, thankful, joyful for what you've done for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.